All right, so if you look at Acts chapter 9, you'll see that we are going to start with the story of Saul of Tarsus, his conversion. No doubt at some point tonight I'm going to call him Paul, so just hang with me if I do that. This is sort of in that transition time. But if you've never read through this section, Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church to an unimaginable degree, to a violent degree. And tonight, we're going to come to two of the most important events in early church history, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles through Peter and a man named Cornelius. So both very cool stories, just neat to see the Lord's hand and how he works in all these details. So let's start some reading here. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So we have this account now. The last time we had seen Saul, if you go back in the book of Acts, was at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, which is where they had the religious leaders had stoned Stephen. And it says Saul there was consenting to his death. He agreed and he voted that they should kill Stephen because of what he had just said. And it says the men took Stephen out of the city and they took off their jackets so they could throw rocks better. And it says they laid their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who is our man here. And Saul, who is going to become Paul, will write later on and talk about these events in his life. And he's going to say he was so zealous that he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do by persecuting this sect, by trying to eliminate it, by trying to get rid of the disciples that were continuing to spread the news of Jesus and of his death and resurrection. So here in chapter 9, he decides to take this journey. He wants to go from Jerusalem up to Damascus, which is no small thing. It would be about a six-day journey. It's over 100 miles. It's not a simple terrain. So this was a big deal. Paul was committed. He was zealous. He was no joke. He was wanting to really put a dent in this. And of course, we know as he comes here, the Lord Jesus has a different plan. Look at verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." Now, by the way, you don't see any horse or donkey or anything else here. For some reason, in my head, and I think a lot of people's heads, you have this picture of him getting knocked off a horse or a donkey or something. But it's just not here. It just says that this light came suddenly and around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, at this point in time, rabbis were teaching that really God had stopped speaking to people audibly and directly like this. So you can imagine Saul's shock. He doesn't think that God still speaks audibly. So it's in the middle of the day in the Middle East, a very hot area, and all of a sudden Saul is walking and this light shines around him, and all of a sudden God comes and speaks to him audibly. It must have just completely freaked him out. In fact, we know it does, because it says that he falls on his face and he is just dumbfounded. But he asks two important questions. Notice this. The first one, he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the second one, he's going to ask, "And what do you want me to do?" Two important questions you want to make sure in life that you make sure you have the answer to. Who are you, Lord? What is this all about? Who is the Creator? And secondly, since now I know who you are, what do you want me to do? Very important. So imagine Saul, his whole life is filled with this hatred and venom towards Jesus and his disciples. And imagine hearing these first couple words after in verse 5 where he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." Imagine his whole life, everything up until this moment, all of a sudden crumbles in those three words. Talk about scared to death. I am Jesus. Now, by the way, I would love to hear the tone of voice that the Lord used here when he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't think it was in anger, remarkably. I think Jesus here, in his love, comes to Saul and desires to save him. You know, it says that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, right? If you were the Lord and Saul was persecuting your sons, what would you do to him? You would mess with him, right? But I don't think that's the case here, because it says that his thoughts are not like our thoughts. He comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, again, if you haven't studied this passage before, you have to take note that Jesus looks at the persecution against his church, and he says, that persecution is really against me. And Paul's the one who is going to take that in the New Testament later on, and he's going to sort of develop this theology that Jesus and the church is the body of Christ. So that as these people were being persecuted, Jesus says here, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And Saul says to him, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what's interesting tonight is you'll notice in both of these stories, God is working on these two men before they get to these big events. Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, he had already been working on his heart. Paul had some sort of conviction. We're not sure what it was. Maybe it was having been there and having confirmed the death of Stephen. Maybe he felt guilty over that. We're not sure. But whatever it is, Jesus is saying, "Saul, you're kicking against the goad." A goad was something that when you were driving a team of oxen, if the oxen started to get off and sort of go his own direction or back up or do something, they would goad him with a long stick that had a sharp end on it, and it was not pleasant for the ox if it got goaded by one of those things. And so Jesus says here, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." God is after Saul here, and up until this point, he had been resisting. However, God had been trying to reach him. But now, Jesus just fully arrests him. But it's important for us to remember that when we resist God, we do it to our own hurt. And we all do it from time to time. We all know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and he's telling us to do something, and we're resisting. We're just like, I just don't know if I can do that. Right? And whenever we do that to our own hurt. He would say the same thing to us. It's hard. We make it hard on ourselves when we resist what God wants to do in our lives. So he comes to the second question now, equally important. Look at verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished," that's an understatement, "trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" So here Jesus just simply gives him the next step, right? Many of us wish God would just come to us and give us a little bit more, don't you? But that's what he does. He gives us the next step. Imagine here if he would have come to Saul and said, if Saul would have said, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus just sort of laid out the next 30 years. He would have freaked out, right? You come to 2 Corinthians, and Paul lays out this list of things that happened to him, beaten and shipwrecked and all these things. If God would have showed him any of those things, he probably would have just short-circuited. So Jesus says, "All right, well, for now, just get up, go into the city, and I'll show you what you must do." Look at verse 7. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." You try to think of what was going through his mind during that time. Again, everything that he had known so passionately all of a sudden had just come crashing down. But no doubt he's thinking about all these things. Now look at verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord came in a vision." Now it just says a certain disciple. Seems to imply that Ananias wasn't a leader. He wasn't somebody that was well known or necessarily famous. God comes to Ananias and he has a job for him. Now you'll notice that Ananias' conversation with the Lord goes a little bit simpler than Saul's went. The Lord comes to him and says, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. So very simple to put yourself in Ananias' shoes, and you'd be saying the same thing. Lord, you don't really want me to go talk to this guy. You know who you're talking about, right? This guy is coming after us. And Ananias is certainly hesitant, and we can understand. Verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing I love about this is Ananias, though hesitant at the beginning, ends up going, is obedient, and walks into the room. Now, you can imagine if you're scared and you walk into this room not really knowing what you're walking into, your tendency might be to like stand at the door far away and just say, hey, Saul, the Lord told me to come and say this, I'm going to say it. And you know, the whole time you got the door open so you can hightail it out of there if you need to. Ananias doesn't do that. He represents the Lord well. He comes in and he puts his hands on him. And I can imagine him just sort of coming up behind him, just grabbing him by the shoulders in an affectionate, you know, a manly sort of grasp, and just says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you that you may receive your sight. He calls him brother, right? So he comes and he's got the heart of the Lord. He comes and is affectionate towards him and just says, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me to tell you this. And any fear that he might have had, he puts aside. And he represents the Lord, I think, the way that he wanted to be represented. And think about this. He only really spoke five words, but at the right time and in the right place. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Remarkable. So Ananias is a man who is in the right place at the right time. It just says a certain disciple. Important, because we can all be used in that way. God had a job for Ananias to go do, speak to this man, and that's what I want you to do. I love Pastor Joe was reading this a couple weeks ago in Jeremiah chapter 45 when he was talking about the story of a man named Baruch, who was Jeremiah's assistant. And he came to Baruch, who was a little discouraged, and he said, the Lord comes to Baruch and he says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So it's just a good reminder for us. We don't need to seek these great, huge things. God comes to Ananias and just says, Ananias, I want you to go say this to Saul. And Ananias goes with the right heart, the right attitude. He delivers the message in a way that I think honored the Lord. And that was what he had called him to do. And there's things, no doubt, that God has, says in Ephesians, good works before ordained that we should walk in them. He has opportunities like us. Now, like this for us. Now, probably not to this degree where God's going to save some crazy lunatic and ask us to go talk to him. But in general, no doubt, there are going to be times, probably in the near future, where God is going to come to you and come to me and just simply say, I want you to go talk to this person. And I want you to do it with my heart. I want them to understand how I feel about them. And we can go in sympathy and compassion and speak to people in the same way here that Ananias does. Now, look at the results here. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has he not here come for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So it just says Saul immediately went out, began to preach, and people were confounded. They said, what is this guy doing? He came here because he hated Jesus and hated Christians, and now all of a sudden he's preaching what they believe. And it says they couldn't understand. It was just blowing their minds. And it says Saul increased more and more in strength. Cool part about this, interesting, there's a guy named Gary Habermas, who's a lecturer, a professor down at Liberty University, and he's come up with what he calls the minimalist argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's basically spent his life researching the resurrection of Christ, and especially from a historical perspective. And for the last probably 20 years, he's been working on what he calls the minimalist argument. You can Google that when you get home, Gary Habermas, minimalist argument. But what's really cool is he takes four things that every historian would agree with about the life of Jesus that are indisputable. Because people say, well, can you prove the resurrection of Jesus? And so what he does is he takes four things that people historically have to agree with. The first one is that Jesus died on the cross. And when people look into this historically, from biblical sources as well as extra-biblical sources, the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that he endured a full Roman crucifixion, and no one ever survived a full Roman crucifixion, is historically undeniable. People will grant you that, whether they're saved or not saved. The fact that Jesus died on the cross is historically accurate. The second thing is that there was an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Right? People in history will concede to that there was an empty tomb. Because, very simply, all the Jews or all the Romans would have had to do to disprove and to destroy Christianity in one quick blow would have been to roll a stone away, show a dead body, and it would have been over. Lights out, game over, warm up the bus, it's over. Right? But they couldn't do that. In fact, they came up with a story because of that, and they said, well, the disciples came in and stole the body. Which presupposes that they all knew there was an empty tomb, that the body wasn't in fact there. So that's one of the other things that historians will agree to, that there was an empty tomb, that Jesus was buried, and that the tomb at some point became empty. They won't all agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but they will grant you that fact. The third fact that they will grant is that believers in Jesus, disciples, claim to have seen him after he rose from the dead. Again, they won't say that they definitely saw him, but they will acknowledge the fact that people at least testified that they believed that they saw Jesus, right? It says he appeared to the disciples. Later on, Paul would say he appeared to the 500, and then finally he appeared unto me, lastly, as one of the disciples. And so people claimed to have seen Jesus after the resurrection. Historically, that is accurate. Now, how that applies to our story here is that when people looked at Paul and they heard what he was saying, they said, what on earth is this guy doing? And so one of the arguments for the resurrection of Christ is that the disciples, we'll just deal with the disciples first, had nothing to gain by the rising from the dead. In other words, the fact that they then claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, right? If in fact they had stolen the body, their lives were changed, and they went on eventually. 10 out of the 11 remaining original 12 disciples all died. And Gary Habermas's point is, people that make stuff up don't usually die very well for those causes. At some point, you're kind of like, all right, fine, I was kidding. We had the body. We buried him over here. No, but they all went to their graves saying, we saw, we believe, our lives are changed because Jesus Christ is real. And then you have Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Jesus, someone who certainly had nothing to gain by Jesus being resurrected, by this story being true, and yet Saul of Tarsus goes out and begins to preach the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so the point is, if he wasn't risen from the dead, if historians can't figure that out, what was the motive for Paul to leave everything that he had and to begin to preach Christianity, there is no logical explanation if Christ didn't, in fact, raise from the dead. The final thing is that Christianity explodes in the first century. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, how do you explain that? And so, very interesting. If you want to check it out, Google it. It's very it's basically an open and shut case where Gary Habermas takes these biblical scholars or historians and just says the best historical evidence that you can come up with, the best logical explanation for the story is that Jesus, in fact, rose from the tomb. If he didn't, none of those four things really match up. So, powerful thing. He's basically given his life to it. But here we see the Apostle Paul. And his point would be, if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, there is no reason for him to proclaim this if, in fact, he hadn't seen Jesus. Because he's about to give up everything in his life up until this point, and, in fact, put his life on the line here several times just in this chapter in order to preach Christ. So look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Just one thing to point out there, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Important for us to have both of those things in our life. It says that the fear of the Lord is good. It's clean. It helps us to live holy or separate lives when you have a healthy fear of the Lord. Now, we're going to transition to Peter here, and it's going to give us two miracles that Peter does and then steps into the main event we're going to look at. So look at verse 32. And it came to pass that when Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelled at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make up your bed. And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and he sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And when she had opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, what we're going to notice is God is setting the groundwork in this area and in Peter's life specifically for what he's about to do. Now, no doubt this event with Dorcas, very similar to when Jesus went to Jairus' daughter, if you remember that. It says he went there, they said to Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter has passed. And Jesus looked at him and said, don't fear, only believe. And it says he went to the house and he cast out all the mourners because they began to be scornful. But he took Peter and James and John, and he went into the room, and he said basically the same thing to Jairus' daughter. He said, Talitha kumai, which means little lamb, arise. And so Peter here, obviously impacted by that, still remembering that, comes in to this woman, sends everybody out, and it says, he basically says the same thing that Jesus had said to Jairus' daughter, and it says there that she got up. Now, this miracle, no doubt, is to lay the groundwork for what the Lord's about to do. The church here is about to expand into a remarkable thing. Up until this point, the gospel had been, for the most part, solely to the Jews within the area of Jerusalem and in Samaria and obviously up into Damascus. But now, something radical is about to happen, and the gospel is about to go to the Gentiles. And God is going to work on Peter's heart as he uses him to deliver this message. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he was a Roman soldier and someone who was powerful. And it says about him that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I want you to just keep this verse in mind as we get to the end of the chapter, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, a lot of religions are basically the same, and as long as you're genuine and you do good things, and as long as you believe and you're sincere, you're good. Well, here's Cornelius. It says, a devout man, someone who feared God, who led his whole household in those ways and gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. You would think, if that was true, this guy's getting in, right? God's going to send Peter to him, because guess what? He's not in yet, because he doesn't understand salvation. Look at verse 3. And it says, in about the ninth hour of the day, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Now, the first thing I think is interesting is God had a lot of different options here. Number one, he could have just told the angel to tell Cornelius the deal, right? He's going to give Peter a message, and Peter's going to deliver it. But think about it. He could have just had this angel reveal to Cornelius what he's going to tell Peter to say. The other thing is he could have sent Philip over here. Philip was already in the town. Philip lived in Caesarea, somewhere near Cornelius. God doesn't choose to use Philip. God instead chooses to use Peter, a man who now they have to go down about 30 miles south to Joppa to get Peter to bring him up. And there's going to be a reason that we're going to see for this. Look at verse 8. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day they went on their journey, and they drew near the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, it says that Peter is staying at the house of a tanner, right? A tanner was someone who would take animals who had died, and he would tan their skin in order to be used for all kinds of different things. In the Jewish world, this was a big no-no. Being around dead bodies, whether animals or people, was a no-go. So the fact that Peter was here living with this guy temporarily already shows you that God is doing something in his life. Peter's beginning to understand something about the Levitical law, right? Up until this point, Peter had been a very observant Jew, very much held to the Levitical laws as far as dietary things and what to do and what not to do. So the fact that he's staying here with a tanner gives us a little insight that there's already something cooking in his mind. And God now is going to sort of take that to the next level as he talks to Peter here in this vision that he's going to give him. So check this out. Look at verse 9. So the next day, as they went on their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this is noon. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made the meal ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, I just want you to stop there for a second and think about this. This is pretty funny. God decides to give Peter a vision that he's never going to forget, right? And this is a total guy vision. So God waits till Peter's hungry. The idea is, it says he's very hungry, and God gives him a vision now about food. So what do you do if you want a guy to remember something for the rest of his life? You give him a vision about food, right? This is going to be something that Peter is never going to forget. This vision of this sheet being let down from heaven, says it's full of animals there, and the voice comes out and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the idea is that some of these animals, and this doesn't tell us which ones, would have been Levitically unclean. So in the Old Testament, God said, you can eat these certain animals, don't eat these other ones. And so the idea is some of these, Peter says, I've never broken the law of the dietary law here. I've never done that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So what God is doing is he's beginning to break down this distinction between clean and unclean within the Levitical system in Peter's mind. He is abolishing this law that there are certain things you can eat and certain things you can't eat. And he's then going to apply this to people here in another, and we're going to see this here in a minute. Look at verse 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So what is God trying to do? He's trying to teach Peter this lesson personally because he wants Peter to deliver this message to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. And he wants it to be something Peter has experienced here. So he's taking the distinction in the Old Testament that there used to be things that were clean and things that were not clean. And God is now saying, no longer call anything unclean that I am now calling clean. I am making these things acceptable. And now the distinction is also going to be implied that the difference between Jew and Gentile, which in Peter's mind was just as important, probably more important. Again, in this day, there was prejudice to the degree that's hard for us to imagine. The Jew and the Gentile relationship was filled with hatred. Filled with just completely, had no dealings with one another. And so God here gives Peter this vision because he wants to break down this wall. So look at the series of events here that happen. Verse 16 says, and when this was done three times, the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision that he had seen meant, behold, men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one who fears God, has a good reputation among all of the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So here's the way this breaks down. So God speaks to Peter. He gives him this vision, and he shows him these animals, and he's trying to show Peter this distinction no longer is relevant to you. And then he confirms that with now these circumstances. As Peter literally is finishing with that vision, all of a sudden there's three guys who are downstairs knocking, saying, Peter, we need to talk to you. Peter doesn't know, God doesn't tell him at the time, that these guys are Gentiles. Right? Peter is on a need-to-know basis. And up until this point, God says you don't need to know that these guys are Gentiles. Right? So God's working him through this process. But it's interesting. He gives him this vision. He then allows the circumstances to come where now all of a sudden Peter has an open door to go with these guys. And now we're going to see at the end how God is going to confirm that he was in all of this by these guys getting saved. So interesting. God gives him a vision. He then gives him an open door. And no doubt he senses God is leading. Something's going on here. I get it. And ultimately, God is going to put his stamp on that. And it's just good for us. You know, sometimes God puts something on our heart. Probably not a vision of animals being let down in a sheet, but no doubt God still has the ability to talk to us. John chapter 10 says, he is the good shepherd, and the shepherd knows how to speak to his sheep. And when God wants to do something in our lives, he knows how to get our attention. I know how he does it with me. You guys probably have a different way, but you know when God is trying to say something to you. But sometimes we're like, man, Lord, is that you or is that not you? So I like here how God says something to Peter, gives him a vision, but then immediately he allows these circumstances to open up and he begins to see, all right, Lord, you are working here. I feel like you're speaking to me, and now I see these circumstances are sort of lending themselves to what you're doing something. I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing something, as Pastor Joe says. Sometimes that's just enough. You know, I don't know everything, but I know God's involved. I know there's something going on here. And so God opens up this door, and he sends these guys, and they say, we need you to come back with us. There's a guy named Cornelius, and he has seen an angel in a dream, and the angel has told him to bring you up to his house to hear words from you. Verse 23 says, and then he invited them, and he lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, before we skip over that too quickly, this is a big deal. It says he invited them in and lodged them. And the idea is he gave them entertainment and lodging as if they were one of his brethren. So think about this picture. You have Peter, an apostle, staying in the house of a tanner, someone who in the Jewish mind was unclean. And now he receives these three Gentiles, one of them being a Roman soldier, into his house. And he extends his hospitality and entertainment to these guys. So no doubt, God is at work in Peter's life. God is doing something powerful here. And he's preparing Peter for what he's about to do. Verse 24 says, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, for I myself am also a man. I think this is great. I was reading one of the commentators, and they were talking about how in the Vatican there's this huge statue of Peter in the Vatican. And so I did what any normal person would do today. I Googled it and I clicked on images. And sure enough, there's this huge statue of Peter in the Vatican and he's seated. And so it's basically just like this. It's a picture of him sitting and it looks like a throne basically, and his feet are down. And I read a quick thing on it and they said, the feet of Peter of the statue have begun to be worn away because so many people come up and kiss the feet of the statue in the Vatican that it's begun to wear away, and you can see the spot on his foot because so many people want to touch it and kiss it. And I thought, I should just email this verse to them just to see what they would say. I was so tempted just to sort of throw this by him, because Peter says, get up. I'm just a man just like you are, right? You think, I'm tempted. Maybe one of these days if I get a slow hour or something, I might do that. Verse 27 says, and as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, in other words, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And now we see why God chose Peter to give him this vision and now to send him. Peter comes and stands in their midst and just says, I get it. I know what God's trying to say to me. God is using this vision of the sheep, and it didn't have to do with food. He says here, God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. In other words, there isn't anybody unacceptable in God's eyes. And the New Testament theology that begins here and then is taken by Paul will say there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And it really begins right here. This is the big catalyst for that. Verse 29 says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Now Peter's still a little bit in the dark. He's like, okay, I'm here. What do you want? What am I supposed to do? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore, send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.'" Very interesting. This is such a cool scene, how God is working all of these things out. And as I was thinking about this, I'm struck by what Cornelius says here. He basically says to Peter, "I'm glad you came. We're here. We're ready. We're listening. Tell us what God has to say for you." And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking it's important for us because, you know, out of 52 Wednesday nights a year, 51 of them, I'm sitting right up there in the same position you are. I'm reading and studying and trying to hear what God wants to say to me. And so as I look at this, I think this is cool. Cornelius just said, "Lord, we're here." Or I'm not Lord, Peter, "we're here. We want to hear what God has to say for you." So I think it's important for us. The way God has set this up is Cornelius here brings someone whose heart is open. He's ready. He is willing to hear, and he's going to receive exactly what God wanted for him. And so it's just a good reminder for us. You know, Pastor Joe will say to us all the time, read ahead. And he's nice about it. He always kids around. "I don't tell you how to dress. I don't beg you for money. But I want you to read ahead," right? Important for us that when we come as Bible students, right? If you're here as a believer and you want to come and study the Bible, I assume that's why most of you are here on a Wednesday night. It's important for us to think about this, that as we enter into the sanctuary, we need to prepare our own hearts. How does that work? Reading ahead is a great thing. Why? It shows we're serious. We want to learn. We're not just coming saying, you know, "I wonder if this is going to be good or not. Should I come? Should I not come?" No, if we're reading ahead, we're saying, "I want to hear from God. I want to hear what God wants to say to me tonight." The second thing is when we worship, right? Sunday mornings, I'll be honest with you, we're here all three services. So by the third service, sometimes you're tempted, like, "I've sung this song three times now this morning," right? As a sinful man, that's just sort of what goes through your mind. But you have to overcome that. You have to say, "No, I'm going to enter into worship." Why? Because worship isn't just something where we fill a couple minutes before the announcements and Joe gets up to get everybody in. That's not the way it works. Worship is something where we as believers come and we profess what we believe. And part of that is preparing our hearts, saying, "Lord, this is what we believe. And we also want to then receive from you." We want our hearts open. We want our minds open. We want to, you know, think about the lyrics that we're singing about. And when we sing them, the guys that are choosing them are purposely thinking through them. And we are being led to think through things that are theological and to think through things that will draw us closer to the Lord. So then when someone gets up and teaches from the Bible, that soil in our own hearts is prepared. It's important for us to pray for Joe, right? That when we come in, and even if he's just praying at the beginning of the service, to just pray along with him. Say, "Lord, bless him. Speak through him tonight to me." Important. And then certainly for us to just, as we walk in or as he's praying, just say, "All right, Lord, open up my heart. I want to hear your voice. I might have been here 1,000 other Wednesday nights, but I want to hear what you have to say to me tonight. I might have heard Jeremiah 51 10 times already. I already know what it says." But, right, because we can slide into that real easy, where we just sort of we quickly get into just going through the motions. So we have to stop ourselves and say, "Wait a second, I'm here because I want to learn. I'm here because I want to worship. I'm here, Lord, I want to have you speak to me tonight." So just like Cornelius here was like, "Peter, we're here, and we can't wait to hear what you want to say to us." Important for us, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, just remember to come with that attitude. Set your heart and say, "Lord, I want to learn tonight. I want to hear what you have to say through Joe or through anyone tonight. Teach me, show me," and allow our hearts to be in that place. And I guarantee you, that is one prayer God desires to answer. He will absolutely do it. Now, let's look at what Peter has to say. Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So God sends Peter, because he was one of the eyewitnesses. He says, here's the deal. We saw it. This was about Jesus. Now, what you're going to notice is he's not going to talk about, you're not going to hear about the law of Moses. You're not going to hear about circumcision. You're not going to hear about a synagogue. Peter now recognizes this is not about Gentiles becoming Jews so then they can become Christians. He recognizes, wait a second, God has a different plan here. And what you are going to hear is Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross, the fact that he rose again, and if you believe that in faith, you will be forgiven of your sins. So it's great. Peter now comes with a new message to this new group. Verse 40 says, let's look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness, notice this, through his name, that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So this is Peter's message now to the Gentiles. Jesus died. God rose him from the dead. He is going to be the judge at the end, and whoever believes in him will receive remission, or literally forgiveness, of their sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. That's kind of funny. And why don't you stick around for a couple days? This is great. Feel free. Right? Interesting how this all sort of comes together. And again, this is something in the history of the church was monumental. I mean, this is an enormous thing where the gospel now for the first time goes to the Gentile people. And so God prepares Peter. He gives him this dream. He's working in his heart. He shows him that the Old Testament, and specifically some of these Levitical laws, are no longer applicable, Peter. You're no longer to be bound by them. And he senses God is not only saying that about food, but he senses God is saying this about men too. So I'm going to show up in this Gentile house, and whatever they want me to do, I'm going to do. And God confirms that vision by sending the guys saying, Peter, here's an open door. Come talk to us. And then it confirms the message that Peter had preached. It says before he even really gets going, it says that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, just like had happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter must have looked around and said, it's the exact same thing that happened to us when we preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. So remarkable that God now uses this man to do that. Now, when you look at that message, think about it again, right? Cornelius, just remember, says Cornelius was a just man. He was generous. He was faithful. He was a man of prayer. He was devout. He was kind. And yet Peter comes to him and says, here's the message from the Lord. Jesus died and rose again, and if you believe that, your sins will be forgiven. He doesn't say, man, you're good. What am I doing here? You already get it. You're friendly and you're generous and you pray, right? Don't let people say that. Well, if you just are genuine and you believe, then all religions are basically the same. Don't tell that to Peter. Acts chapter 10 doesn't know anything about that. Peter says, you need to understand, Jesus died, rose again, and if you will believe that, then you will have remission of sins. And it says, God put his stamp of approval on that. As he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So I love it. I love this section. Cornelius was a man who was seeking. And you just think, God will never let someone who is genuinely seeking after him hanging. God comes and finds this man. In fact, he does an amazing thing through Peter just to get him to go up there and say, this guy's genuine. He does want to know, and I'm going to reveal myself to him, but I'm going to use Peter. I'm not going to use the angel. I'm not going to use Philip. I'm going to send Peter because Peter was one of the eyewitnesses. And so, you know, you look at what God was doing in Paul's life. You look at what God was doing in Peter's life. All of those things, again, he was sort of, as they were moving and as they were progressing, God was preparing them for different things. So maybe just ask yourself tonight, what is God doing in my life today? What do I sense him trying to teach me, trying to show me? Chances are he's doing something tonight that's going to prepare you for something down the road. God's not going to show us what that is because we'd probably freak out if we were able to see it. So what he does is he keeps us in the dark. He keeps us on a need-to-know basis. And he just begins to work in us and begins to do things in our life. And when the time's right, he'll bring that out, whatever those things are. But don't kick against those things. Allow God to work. Don't hesitate. Allow him to do what he wants to do in our lives. And certainly these are historic things in the history of the church. But no doubt, again, God has things for us to do, just like Ananias. A certain disciple was there. God said, I have a job for you to do, right? Important for us to do that. And I think also, you know, it's great. I love how Peter here hears this message, goes and preaches it, and basically the message is everyone is acceptable before God. In other words, no one is unclean. There is no that Old Testament idea where you have to be separated from everyone. And I love wherever the Bible has gone and people have interpreted it correctly, equality has followed. In a place that, you know, you'll hear Pastor Joe say he loves our church just because of the diversity in it. He treats it as a badge of courage that when you teach the Bible and you teach the New Testament and you tell people there is no divisions, there should be no divisions racially, culturally, any of those things. The Bible drops all of those things down. Don't you wish we could say that a little louder to our culture right now? Because it is a message they need to hear. But we love the fact that when you come in here, Lord willing, that's a message that's been heard and it's been communicated and it's been accepted. And we look around and we just think, I don't know what I'm doing here, but Lord, I just love the fact that you have done something here that is remarkable. And it's a testimony to the fact that that same message that Peter got still is true today. Wherever the Bible is taught and is interpreted correctly, that should be the fruit that follows, that there is love and joy and acceptance. And anything that has to do with prejudice or any of those things is, there is no room for it because the Bible is very clear in regards to those things. So I'm going to stop there and let's stand. Let's sing a last song. Have the musicians come. Father, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you for just your word, Lord, that we can come and read and just have you speak to our hearts, Lord. We thank you again for this family that you've put us in here, Lord. We thank you for the work that you've done in each one of our lives, Lord. And we just want to just communicate this back to you, Lord, as we sing this last song, that you would hear our hearts, Lord. And we just thank you for it. And Lord, we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.